I had a turn on Sunday night. We commenced a study of Amos. It's a little bit longer than some of the other books, so we decided to break that into two parts. And tonight we're going to continue that study and, Lord willing, complete our study of the book of Amos. You might recall from our first study that Amos was a man of God who came along during the reigns of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, Jeroboam II being a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Uzziah being king of the southern kingdom of Judah. We know this because Amos chapter 1 opens up telling us that's when he prophesied. And so that lets us understand the circumstances that were going on in his day. We can compare how he describes Israel and how he talks to Israel with what other prophets of that general era had to say. And you can see he did have his contemporaries there. He wasn't that far removed from Jonah, although Jonah really talked more to Nineveh than he did Israel, but he's close in time to Hosea. And he's also really not that far removed from Micah and Isaiah. So we can compare how he described Israel his day with those other prophets, and we can also compare it with the record of history and the kings and the chronicles. All that information combined, understanding, you know, when he prophesied, that sort of helps us understand the world that he lived in and the things that he faced day by day. And it was not an easy task. It wasn't an easy time to be working with God's people. God's people, especially the northern kingdom, was particularly wicked by this point in time, and they were very close to seeing their undoing and being overthrown by the Assyrians. Now, in the course of studying Amos, we've looked at several different nations, and this map is intended to just show you where they're at. Assyria, of course, Israel here, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and then zooming in on Israel and Judah, you can see there to the north along the coast was the Phoenicians, or the city of Tyre and Sidon, and on the south there was the Philistines, and then below the Dead Sea down there in the mountain range of Seir was the Edomites. And these different nations or peoples are mentioned in the book of Amos and are the subject of some of his rebuke. That's especially the case earlier in the book of Amos. As you go later into the book of Amos, his focus shifts more and more to Israel, to their downfall, into their spiritual restoration. And I'll explain in a little while what we mean by spiritual restoration. Let's move in now to chapter 6, which is, we left off at the end of chapter 5 the last time we studied. So we'll pick up chapter 6 and we'll begin reading a pronouncement of woes that he makes against Israel. He says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph." Here he compares Israel to certain other nations and cities, and these other places were at ease, they were complacent, they thought they were secure, and then suddenly they faced ruin. And so God, through the prophet Amos, is comparing Israel to those people. He's saying, "You think you're any better than they are? Woe to you because you are at ease." What he's condemning here is their complacency. He pictures them as being stretched out on these fancy couches, relaxing and enjoying a luxurious life. And certainly there were a lot of poor people in Israel that were being abused and misused and cheated. We've talked about that some, and we'll touch on it again tonight. But you also had a wealthy group of people in Israel that were very wicked in their ways. And these people fared sumptuously every day, to borrow some New Testament language. They had an affluent lifestyle. And there's nothing wrong with having wealth and having plenty and having comfort. But the problem is, while they enjoyed all those things, their hearts were caught up in those worldly pleasures. And they weren't thinking about their spiritual condition. They weren't thinking about their ruin. You see, while they had all this fine wine and wonderful music and could relax and sing and enjoy the feasts of beef and of mutton, and you see how he pictures their opulent lifestyle, while they were caught up in all that, they and all Israel around them were just sinking deeper into idolatry and all manner of moral corruption. And he says, you people don't care. You don't care about what's going on around you. You don't care that God's people is falling apart spiritually. You know, it sort of goes into that old expression they used to say about Nero. You know how Nero fiddled while Rome burned? Supposedly he set fires there to burn down the city of Rome, and he just leisurely played his fiddle while that all went about. And the idea is that expression is used now to indicate somebody just living on in pleasure and casually enjoying life and not paying attention that things are falling apart around them. And so, barring that language, we could say these people are fiddling while Rome burned. They're just relaxing and enjoying a comfortable lifestyle, being caught up in earthly pleasures, while Israel is spiritually falling apart around them. You know, we can get passionate about a game. We can get passionate about a movie or a book. These things can bring us to our feet in celebration, or if it's a sad story, it can bring us to tears. And that's fine. That's not wrong. But what bothers God in the picture that he paints here is that people that are so caught up in enjoying things of this life, but there's no passion for the spiritual. There's no grief for the state of God's people when God's people are troubled. There's no real oomph behind the joyful triumph of when things are going well spiritually. It's like there's a casual, lackadaisical attitude about those things because such a heart has become intoxicated and distracted by the pleasures of this life. We read in the parable of the sower, don't we, about somebody who's distracted by the pleasures of this life. Pleasures that aren't necessarily innately wrong in and of themselves. That's the kind of world Amos lived in. And his message to those people was, woe to you. You're going to face God's judgment because you're so casual about all the spiritual problems that are going on around you. You need to care. It needs to mean something to you. And the message for us, I hope, is obvious. We need to care about the church. It needs to mean something to us. When someone in the church is caught up in error, or some of God's people are swept away in immorality, or we see trials and afflictions brought upon God's people and we suffer in some way, that needs to matter to us more than a game, more than life's music, more than that happy song that's to be had out there in the flesh. We need to care. We need to be passionate about it. He goes on in chapter 6 and warns them of their pending captivity. He says, therefore now they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. He's warning them that all your families are going to suffer. The big families, the little families, indicated here by the term house, meaning household or family. They're going to suffer, great or large. People are going to die. People are going to be carried away captive in the war from Assyria that swept across Israel and quickly undid them. And notice the language that God uses here. I hate your palaces. He hated the way that they lived so blindly in such luxury. Not that the luxury was wrong. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that their hearts were distracted. And when we allow luxuries to distract our hearts, something that doesn't have to be wrong can quickly become wrong. Who's the most godly people of the Old Testament? What family is the greatest and most godly family? Abraham, Noah, David, Solomon. When you start naming those families, some of those people were people of great wealth and great means. In the days of Abraham, they dwelt in tents because they were a nomadic people. But later on in David's time, he dwelt in a palace. God didn't hate his palace. You know why? Because it didn't distract David from what really mattered in life and what was really important in life. And that's the message we can glean from Amos here. God's concerned about things like that in our lives when we allow them to draw us away from Him. And what he saw in Israel was they were so drawn away and they had so forgotten God, he was going to bring them down and see them destroyed and carried away captive. He goes on in chapter 6 and verse 14 and says, "But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness." Now in this specific verse, he doesn't name Assyria as the nation. We can glean that it's Assyria from other places in the book of Amos. But in this particular passage, he doesn't say that. But that's another way that it helps us to know when Amos was written. Because he's working and prophesying in the time of Jeroboam II there in the northern kingdom of Israel, we can gather from that when he warns that a nation is about to sweep upon them and destroy them, Assyria must have been the nation that he had in mind because they were the nation that did that shortly after Jeroboam's time. Now let's notice in chapter 7, he talks about a plumb line here. He says, and this was God showing Amos, or Amos describing what God had showed him. He said, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall and made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I'll rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, in construction today, they still use plumb lines, but not as commonly as they used to. Now we've got framing squares and levels, and they've got laser lines they use to line things up, and chalk lines and other things. But in this ancient day, in construction, the very common way to make sure that a structure was being built straight and true and plumb was they used a plumb line. And in case you're not familiar with that, that would be a string with a weight at the bottom of that string. And they would just basically hold that up or suspend it or tie it up and let that thing sit there and swing until it quit swinging. And when it quit swinging, that was a straight line. You see, they were using gravity to line that up straight. So what God shows Amos here is a picture that the Lord is up on this wall, and this wall was straight. It was built with a plumb line. It's true to the gravitational pull of the earth. So it's not a crooked wall. It's the standard. And God's on that straight wall with a plumb line. And what's he doing? He's measuring Israel. And they weren't straight. You know, if you see somebody out here working with a plumb line, you can look at that and know they're doing something. They're about to do something. They're you know, you see the surveyors out here with their surveying equipment and they're lining stuff up and they're putting out the flags and all that. They're going to do something. We don't know if they're going to dig a trench or if they're going to build a building or build a road, but we know something's about to happen. Well, that's sort of the mental imagery that God is placing before Amos. Amos sees the Lord here with a plumb line. Something's fixing to happen. And what's fixing to happen is Israel's going down. And the house of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, the guy who was king in Amos' day, he's going to be destroyed with a sword. So we move on. Here comes the priest, Amaziah. Now you might recall in the first study I said that Amos, you know, had all this unhappy news to deliver about Israel and about Judah and about these other nations around them. And that's not a message that people always like to hear. And the people of his day certainly epitomized that. And that Amos faced a challenge from somebody who was upset at what he taught, and they wanted him to hush and go somewhere else. Well, this is where that happened. Now let's look at this here in Amos 7, beginning at verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die with the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Now I read that rather mundanely, just flying through the words there, but imagine how that was said. First of all, Amaziah the priest, who was a pagan priest, he's at Bethel, and Bethel had become a seat of pagan worship. So he's a wicked man. He goes to the king and says, Amos is trying to overthrow your family and your household, and Israel is buckling under the weight. Israel was buckling, all right, but it wasn't at the weight of Amos' words. It was under the hand of God. And Amos wasn't trying to submarine or torpedo, so to speak, the king's house. He had no dog in that fight in the sense of wanting to bring the king down and step in his place. He just foretelling what God said was going to happen. The king was going to come to ruin, but it wasn't going to be because Amos did it. So what Amaziah the priest said here was a lie. And we shouldn't be surprised that he lied, because he's a wicked man. We know he was a wicked man because he was an idolatrous priest. And I want to tell you something. Those idolatrous priests weren't just nice religious guys that happened to have a different set of beliefs. You remember some of the descriptions of pagan worship that you've heard about talked in this very pulpit. It hadn't been that long ago that Pat talked about the worship of one of those gods, and how they burned those children in the fire there to the gods, and how those priests would bang the gongs loudly to drown out the screams and the cries of those little babies being burned alive. That's the kind of guy you're dealing with here. He's an awful, awful person. And he doesn't like what Amos is saying. He doesn't like what Amos has preached has upset this man. Do we ever face that? Well, if you hadn't yet, stay tuned. You will. You know, that bothers us. That bothers me. I've been a lot of places on a lot of meetings and find out, you know, somebody didn't like something that I said. I don't like that. What do you do? Well, if what you said is like what Amos said and it's based on the authority of God, that narrows our options. Now, if we're just popping off and saying things of our own heart, that's one thing. Or if we're speaking in a hateful way to somebody, that's one thing. But if we're just lovingly delivering the message from God's word and somebody doesn't like it, friends, that's a different matter. And we don't have the right to retreat. I know our impulse says if somebody's feelings was hurt, it's something that we taught, our impulse is, well, we better go apologize. And I want to tell you, Amos didn't apologize. In fact, he did the opposite. He kind of cranked up the heat on this wicked priest. Let's read what Amos had to say. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. I love the way he opens this up. He said, I didn't ask for this job. God handed it to me. You see what he's doing? The priest is hurt at what Amos has said. He's offended. He's mad. He doesn't like it. He says, go home. Prophesy down there and leave us alone. This is the king's territory up here. You don't need to be messing around up here. In answer to that, Amos appealed to God's authority. I'm here on God's authority. I'm not here to please you, is the hidden message behind those words. If you go out and you talk to somebody about the gospel or about what the scripture says, your goal to please them or please God? Well, our goal is not to upset them. Our goal is not to be hateful to them. We understand that. But again, I want to emphasize, we're talking about if you lovingly deliver the message of the gospel straight out of God's book, what is your goal? Well, our goal is to please God. Well, if somebody doesn't like what you said, does that mean God's unhappy? Do you think God knew that when he sent Amos to Israel to tell them what for, that you think he knew that people like this priest was not going to like it? I'm pretty sure God knew that this kind of thing was going to happen. When he sent his own son to earth, he knew that those people would reject him. God knows what an audience of people is apt to do when they hear his word and they hear condemnation under heaven's authority that says, hey, the way you're living is wrong and you've got to change. And yet he sent Amos anyway. So Amos says, I didn't ask for this job. I'm just doing what the Lord wants me to do. You know, when we take the gospel to somebody in love, we can honestly say the same thing. Of all the things I've asked for in life, I've never asked, okay, Lord, put me in a situation that puts me at odds with people and make me say something that's going to hurt their feelings. I never asked for that. But as we turn to the scriptures and read instructions in the scriptures about how God would have us to live as his people, we encounter passages that teach us to carry his word to the lost. And we encounter passages that remind us that when we do that, sometimes people are going to be upset. And so what are we to do when we're just doing what God would have us to do? We're to do like Amos did. He told him, I didn't ask for this job. God gave it to me. Now you hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy words against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Wow. Oh, you don't want me to prophesy here anymore, huh? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Number one, your wife's going to become a prostitute. How's that for round two, opening line? Does it sound like Amos is trying to please this priest? Does it sound like he's trying to play to his audience and diffuse the situation? Or does it sound like he's trying to just be consistent and do his job? I want to tell you something. When we're serving God and doing the right thing, whether it's carrying a message of God or whether it's just doing our daily job, we're supposed to go out and do a good job of what we've been given to do. And we're to carry that out in love with the best interests of those that we serve. And if somebody doesn't like it, that doesn't mean that God doesn't like it. We've got to remember that. And I say these things because I know it's really hard sometimes. I know it's really hard. We've got to remember brave people like Amos and how he handles situations like this. Now we go on into chapter 8. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat? This goes back to this deal I mentioned earlier where there were wealthy people in the northern kingdom, but there are also people that suffered greatly. And this protests how some oppressed those who suffered greatly. They were guilty of oppressing the poor. And what was their attitude? When's this special festival, this holiday festival, going to end so that we can go back to conducting business? And what do they want to do? They want to use the crooked balance and false weights and things like that so they could cheat people in their sales, and if that hurt somebody that was poor, so be it. And if they took a poor person and sold that person as a slave for a pair of shoes, so be it. They didn't care. And mistreating their fellow man didn't mean anything to them. That's the kind of wicked that Israel was guilty of that had caused God to turn against them. He says, I'll turn your feast into mournings and your songs into lamentation. And I'll bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I'll make it as the mourning of an only son. And the end thereof is a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They were being severed in their relationship with God. He had been reaching out to them with prophets time after time after time. And he was done. And Amos is one of those guys that gets to sound the warning. People, you're done. And God's done with you. Brace yourselves. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. All these people practicing the different forms of idolatry there in the northern kingdom, he said, you're going to fall. And what else did he say? He said, you're never going to rise again. That northern kingdom fell. And I'm going to tell you, once they were gone, they stayed gone. Because God said, you'll never rise again. You're done. Now let's look into Amos chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So he's going to leave a remnant. Some of the people of Judah, they're going to survive the destruction that would come upon them years later. But as far as Israel, they're going to be destroyed off the face of the earth. And in chapter 8, he said they would never rise again. Well, now, wait a minute. He says that, and then later on in chapter 9, he says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up the ruins and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the heathen and that are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt, and I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and shall also make gardens and eat of the fruit of them, and I'll plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Okay, hold the phone. God had just said, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to wipe you off of the face of the earth, and you're never going to rise again. Then he turns right around and says, I'm going to rebuild the family of David, and I'm going to restore all you people out of captivity. How do we make that fit? And there's one way to make it fit, and it's a simple way. I'm not going to depend on my feeble gray matter to figure this thing out. I'm going to let an inspired apostle explain it for me. All this language about rebuilding the house of David, the tabernacle of David, and all these people are going to be out working in the fields and harvesting grapes, and there's just going to be rivers of sweet grape juice running in the hills. And you know, he's just describing this wonderful, prosperous land. You know, a lot of people try to literalize that and say, oh, that's all going to happen in some sort of a millennial kingdom, all of which is fiction as far as the Bible is concerned. They try to insist that this is a literal restoration of the literal nation of Israel. And I want to tell you, it's not. Number one, because Amos himself said they'll never rise again. Number two, because the inspired prophet of God picked up these very verses and explained them differently. There they were, come down from Antioch and various places to the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. You've got this big thing going on. Gentiles were beginning to hear the gospel and obey the gospel and come into the family of God. And so some of these hardline Jewish Christians were trying to say, well, you Gentiles, you got to circumcise the men and y'all got to keep the law of Moses or you can't be saved. So you had a big controversy about all that. And a controversy related to the idea of Gentiles coming into the family of God. So they all get down there to Jerusalem and get with the apostles and elders of the church there, and the whole church is gathered together and they discuss this matter. And after there had been much disputing, I want you to notice what's said. After they had held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets." Wait a minute. Peter, Simeon, had just been preaching to you about how that the Lord was saving Gentiles with the gospel. He's talking about people like the family of Cornelius. He just told you about that. And he's saying this should not surprise us because our own prophets have foretold this. To this agree the words of the prophets. Reckon what prophecy he might quote to prove that Gentiles could come into the family of God. Right there is where we left off. As it is written, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and will build up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, and the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon which my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." You recognize that? That's a citation of Amos 9, verse 11 through 15. All that stuff about rebuilding the tabernacle of David and calling Israel out of captivity and rivers of sweet grape juice running from the hills. Oh, that's about the millennial kingdom, right? That's not what the inspired Apostle James said. The inspired Apostle James said that passage is about the work of the church and Gentiles coming into the spiritual kingdom of God to join those believing Jews who accepted Christ and obeyed the gospel. We have an inspired apostle taking up one of these prophecies and teaching not that it was literally to be fulfilled in a literal gathering of Israel, for they were wiped off from the face of the earth, never to be gathered again. No, by the time we get to Amos 9 and the rebuilding of the house of David, by that point, that prophecy is spiritual. And we know so because the inspired apostle James applied it in that way. Now, why would that happen? We could spend hours and days talking about the Davidic covenant and all the different prophecies that take that up in different ways and the different kinds of language that's used to symbolically describe the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I want to take just a minute to give you a taste of it. In 2 Samuel 7, God through a prophet made a promise to David that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in his family and that Christ would build up the house of God, and so on it goes. So from that early time, a relatively early time in Israel's history, there was this thought that someday the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah was coming in the family of David. And that promise there, that seed promise made to David, was based on thousands of years of promises that God had made through different ones, going all the way back to Abraham, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So basically in 2 Samuel 7, you've got a prophecy of the work of Christ. And there are lots of places in the Old Testament prophets that pick that thing back up. Over in Isaiah 11 is just one among countless examples where he'll mention the branch of David or the branch of David's family or someone of David's seed. It's in the Psalms. It's in the book of Jeremiah. It's in the minor prophets such as Zechariah. And it's in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. When he starts talking about building up the house of David, he's talking about fulfilling this promise to bring the Messiah into the world. And that's what it's about. It's about Christ coming into the world, bringing his saving gospel that would allow people of Israel to come to God, people of Judah to come to God, Gentiles to come to God, anybody that wanted to could come to God and be a part of his kingdom through Jesus Christ and the mercy he so greatly supplied. That promise, you see, was spiritual in scope according to the way James used that prophecy in Amos chapter 9. And so we understand that what he takes up there in Amos chapter 9 is just part of a lengthy thread that runs through all the prophets, the major, the minor prophets, the Psalms, and other places in the Old Testament. The promise of a coming Redeemer. The people that rebelled against God would be in a thirst for His Word. They'd be cast off from His presence. They would yearn for His help and not have it. But the people who would accept His message and yield to His will would enjoy the blessings that could be had only through the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant, the coming of the Christ. Acts 13 and 27. They that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. These people didn't listen to the voice of the prophets, and we're trying to listen to the voice of the prophets. And among the different lessons we find in the book of Amos, we find a threat of ruin against the enemies of God. Those who would rebel against His will and do wickedness would be destroyed. But from the ashes of that destruction would rise up a people, the people of God from all nations of this earth, including you and including me, that God in love has made a way for us to be a part of His family. And we don't have to face His wrath. If we, instead of rebelling against Him, submit to His will, we can enjoy the blessings and the fulfillment of all those promises that God has made for centuries upon centuries to help fallen man. That's a message I hope we can remember from this great book of Amos. As we bring our study to a close, I want to offer an invitation to anyone who wishes to become a Christian. We'd love to assist you in that. Or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.